I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're really entering into the final section of the book here. This, in some ways, serves to summarize and bring to a conclusion what we've been studying not only in 2 Samuel, but going all the way back to 1 Samuel, concluding as it does at the end of 2 Samuel with the death of David and the end of his reign, his life, and then the transition with David into his old age in 1 Kings and the transition then to Solomon, final instructions, and so on, David dying in 1 Kings chapter 2. But really, 2 Samuel draws to an end with chapter 23, last words of David, and then 24, that final chapter, the census that David takes, fascinating in its own right. So we're really kind of at the final stretch of the book. So tonight we're looking at chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures which are able to make us wise for salvation. And Lord, as we come to your word and this part of it, we pray for your help, the light of your spirit, as we study, Father, that we might profit by this time. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless it to us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college at Ole Miss, there was on the back of the library the words of a local author by the name of William Faulkner. And the words on the back of the library read, "The past is not dead. It's not even past." And there's something to that, and the longer I live, the more I experience the reality of that. That things in our past really are not dead, and in many ways they're not even past. Things maybe that happened long ago that still have an effect on your life, or people that you knew long ago that maybe resurface in your life, whatever it might be. The past affects us. It's very real. And in fact, what we might even think of as much, much more ancient history has a way of affecting us as well, directly and indirectly. Well, as we come to our passage tonight, we come to a very clear example that the past is not dead. In fact, the past is not even past. Because an event in the past is affecting David's Israel negatively now. Now, as we look at this passage in these 14 verses, the first thing we want to notice about this is that sin has consequences. Now, that's not earth-shattering to you in this church. You know that. But it's interesting to see how that plays out here. That sin has consequences. And in fact, in this case, it's past sin that has consequences in the present. We read that there was a famine in the days of David, a famine that lasted for 3 years, year after year. And I think that year after year is just meant to emphasize the difficulty of it, just the constancy of it. And we know what it's like here to experience, for example, drought. Of course, California right now is in the midst of a very severe drought. I don't know if we are as wise as David here, because what David does in verse 1 is to seek the face of the Lord. Why is this famine taking place? What's going on, Lord? It's always a wise course of action when difficulty comes to seek the face of the Lord, to say, what is going on? What do I need to know? What is happening? And that's exactly what David does. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Tells him why. That in itself is a mercy. You know, David doesn't have to wonder. The Lord says to him, this is what's going on. You know, the Lord is very forthright about this. Not like paganism. Remember Acts 17 where Paul goes to the Areopagus and he's there and he sees all these shrines, all these idols, and he sees the one that says, "To an unknown God," which, you know, whose name in Latin is probably et cetera. You know, whatever other deity is out there, we want to make sure we cover all our bases. You know, and if something bad happens, maybe it's this God we don't know about. We don't know what's going on. Well, the Lord is not like that. The Lord's up front with David. David says, "Why is this famine taking place?" And the Lord tells him, "Because there is blood guilt on Saul and his house." That's, you know, many of you have been here through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and you think, boy, Saul, that's been a while. Exactly. The past. I think Saul, he's old news. You know, and he was king, and then when he was chasing David all over the wilderness, it's been a while. But suddenly the past isn't dead. The past isn't even past. Israel is now suffering because of something that Saul did. Saul has brought blood guilt because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, we know who the Gibeonites are. Much is made of the Gibeonites. If you go back to Joshua, Chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Of course, you know Joshua is a book about the conquest of the promised land as the Lord has brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, but then in their unbelief, he sends them out to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that unbelieving generation has died out. The irony is they were concerned for their children, and yet it's their children who eventually go in and take the land. That unbelieving generation dies out. And in Joshua, and under Joshua's leadership, Joshua leads them in to take conquest of the promised land. And they were to eradicate the citizens of the promised land as a judgment of God. In fact, God comments that their sins haven't reached their full measure earlier, but now they have, and Israel is in turn receiving its inheritance, but it also is God's instrument of judgment on these pagans who are living in the promised land, whose lives and religion and practices are an abomination to God. And so, twofold purpose. Israel is inheriting what the Lord has promised to them, and he is also they are also the instrument of judgment on the Canaanites. However, in chapter 9, there were these Gibeonites, inhabitants of Gibeon. They heard what happened in Ai. They heard of Israel's victories. And so they put on costumes. Joshua 9, verse 4, they acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions, took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out, torn, and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes. Their provisions were dry and crumbly. In other words, it looked like they've been traveling for a very long time and over a very long distance. And they go to Joshua and they say, make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel are hesitant and say, we've come from a distant country. And they say, well, how, perhaps you live among us. How can we make a covenant with you? Our orders are to slaughter you, not to make a covenant with you. But they say, well, you're servants. Where do you come from? Verse 9, they say, we come from a very distant country. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we've come. We've heard a report of God and all that he did in Egypt. So they're tricky. They're flattering. We've come from a long way because we heard about your God. So we've come to learn more and all that he did and so forth. And so that's exactly what happened. And Israel and Joshua, without seeking the Lord, enter into a covenant with them. Enter into this covenant relationship with them. Verse 15, made peace with them, covenant with them, to let them live. 3 days later, they discover these guys are local. Canaanites, descendants of the Amorites, right there, right in the middle. So they don't know what to do. What do we do? Verse 18, the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the leaders because they'd done this. But the leader said, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This is what we'll do. Verse 20, we'll let them live, lest wrath be upon us for breaking a vow, right? Because of the oath we swore to them. The leader said to them, let them live. So they, the Gibeonites, became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. And Joshua asked them, why did you do that? Why did you deceive us? And they answered, verse 24, effectively, because we didn't want to be destroyed. We didn't want to be wiped out. I mean, you have to recognize their motive, the powerful motive for self-preservation, and that somewhat admire their trickery and getting a covenant made here. And they submit. They say, whatever you say, we'll do. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to us, do it. So they didn't kill them, but he made them essentially slaves in Israel. And that was the deal. And now there's this famine because Saul has put Gibeonites to death. This happened a long time from this point back to Saul. We don't have a record of what he did. We just know now that there was in some way that he attacked the Gibeonites and his zeal for Israel. He violated that covenant that had been made to preserve the Gibeonites. And what Joshua and those with him refused to do at that time, Saul later had done. And the Lord had noticed it. And now the Lord has brought chastening on Israel. Sin has consequences. Every sin is noticed. God sees it. He knows it. Some consequences of sin are, we might say, natural. Naturally, the results of the sin itself. For example, drunkenness. Eventually, it's going to harm your body. Or overwork. Now, working hard is a virtue. Overwork, particularly to the neglect of your family or other responsibilities, can result in exhaustion and physical breakdown. Those kinds of things. Natural consequences of sinful behaviors. But there's also consequences that are imposed by God. For his people, it might be a form of chastening or discipline. Here for Israel, it was the same kind of thing. This famine that was brought on his people. You may know that the book of Hebrews in the New Testament speaks to this very thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's actually several verses that have to do with this discipline of the Lord. In chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure." God is treating you as sons. "What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it." And we would all say amen to that, to those of us whose parents disciplined us in love. At the time, we didn't appreciate it. We didn't like it. Didn't like them for doing it. But as we've grown up and seen the fruit of that in terms of our own self-discipline and character and wisdom, then we begin to appreciate it more. How much more with God. And that's what this is. I mean, God doesn't just obliterate Israel, but he brings this famine that persists and leads to David saying, "Lord, what is going on?" Which, by the way, is always a good thing to pray when difficulty comes. It may be the Lord is chastening us for some sin, or it may simply be that he is bringing some trial or affliction into our life, but it's always a good idea to say, "Lord, why is this happening? Is there something I need to know? Is this a result of something in my life that doesn't please you?" Now, yes, we're fully accepted by God as our judge, as in his holiness. But as our Father, there may be something that displeases him, something he's dealing with in us as his children. And it's always a good idea, like David, to seek the face of the Lord and ask why this is taking place. And the Lord may well indicate clearly, maybe not, but he may indicate clearly that there's this something in your life that is not right, that needs to be addressed. So, first of all, verse 1, we recognize that sin has consequences. Now, we've just been in verse 1. We will move through the others a little more quickly. But that's the first point. Sin has consequences. Second, sin must be atoned for if we're ultimately going to escape its consequences. Because the consequences for us are discipline. But the consequences apart from Christ are the judgment of God. And that's really where we are with what happens from here. How is this to be dealt with? Well, in verse 2, David calls the Gibeonites and speaks to them. And just a historical note we read in verse 2 that kind of reminds us the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel. They were Canaanites of the Amorites. And the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, which we just saw in Joshua 9. But Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And in so doing, as their king, brought guilt not only on himself, but on Israel for violating its covenant. And so David goes to the Gibeonites and says, well, what do we need to do here? And the Gibeonites are very reticent to say, they say in verse 4, well, it's not a matter of silver or gold. It's not like you just make financial restitution or something. And by the way, it's not for us to, I don't know, put somebody to death in Israel, which seems to be kind of a hint. We've seen occasionally, bargaining, ancient Near Eastern bargaining. For example, Abraham trying to get a burial site for his wife, Sarah, when she dies. And the kind of the hinting, the subtle suggestions, sort of indirection, and that could be what this is. Well, not for us to execute anyone in Israel. That seems to kind of be making the offer in an oblique kind of way. And so David says, well, what do I do? And they said, well, the man who consumed us planned to destroy us. Let 7 of his sons be given to us. So they do. They come forth here much more directly, that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king says, all right, you got it. And we're put to death, execute 7 of Saul's descendants for this crime against them. We do have a note in verse 7. King spared Mephibosheth. Now remember Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of David's affection and friendship with Jonathan. And we've already seen his mercy and his favor, his help to Mephibosheth over the course of 2 Samuel. But notice why. Not only affection, but because, verse 7, of the oath that the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, made way back, long ago. But notice where Saul violates his oath, or the oath that was made by Israel, that he should uphold as king to the Gibeonites. David keeps his. He's not only out of affection inclined to spare Mephibosheth, but by oath to Jonathan is bound to spare Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. And he keeps his word, unlike what Saul did, and Mephibosheth is spared. However, verse 8, we have the list of the doomed there, the 2 sons of Rizpah, daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, another one, obviously, and then the 5 sons of Merab, whom she bore. So they hand them over to the Gibeonites, they hang them on the mountain before the Lord, the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Does that expression, the beginning of barley harvest, ring a bell? Huge Old Testament bonus points. The barley harvest. Where else do we hear the beginning of the barley harvest? Kevin? Ruth. Great job. Remember that. The beginning of Ruth, which we did study some time back. It has been quite a while. Remember, things were bad in Ruth chapter 1. They've gone. They've left Israel. They've gone into the country of Moab, and husbands die, and Ruth decides to return, and Orpah, one of her daughters-in-law, turns away, but Ruth follows her back, and they return. They come back to Israel. They come back into Bethlehem. Things are pretty bleak, but there's about to be an upturn. And in Ruth 1:22, Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The beginning of barley harvest is a good time. It holds promise. Because remember, there's been a famine. And they're looking at the prospect of another failed crop. But it's the beginning of the barley harvest. It should be the time when the food is coming in. So this is meant to hint that they're about to have a turnaround. Things are about to get better in Israel. But there's this execution. These men die to atone for Saul's sin and Israel's sin in its king and in Saul and what he did. And then there's this note of the compassion of Rizpah. Notice what she does. And this is a mother's love and compassion. No, there's no mention of, but we can only imagine the state of her heart as she is tending the corpses of her sons and others to prevent the birds from eating them and to prevent the animals from eating them as they are exposed. Maybe impaled, just exposed to all of creation, to preserve them from that ignominious, cursed state. Remember often, especially with the prophets, the warning, you know, that of bodies just being over the field, left for the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and the lack of proper burial. It was seen as about as bad a fate as a human being could endure. And she spares them that. She keeps the animals away. And David hears about it. Verse 11, he's told what she did. And so David went, apparently inspired by her and moved maybe with compassion. And he gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan, which were at Jabesh Gilead. Remember when Jonathan and Saul died together in battle, the Philistines had their bodies. But the men of Jabesh Gilead, if you go way back, was a city that Saul early on led Israel to rescue when it was under attack. And in gratitude, they went and took Saul's and Jonathan's body from the Philistines and brought it back to preserve them from suffering humiliation at the hands of the Philistines. Well, they still had the bones. Well, David goes to Jabesh Gilead. He gets the bones, which mentions there the Philistines that had them. They took them. And he got them, and he got the bones of those who were hanged in verse 13. And he takes all of these bones, all these remains, and in verse 14, they presumably buried the ones who were hanged, but they also buried the sons of Saul and Jonathan in their home tribe in the land of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father, the family burying place. And so David is moved to compassion, and he does that. So you see this hint of mercy even in the context of this judgment. But what is going on? Well, this violation of covenant must be atoned for, because its consequence is famine. Its consequence is ultimately death. And a blood sacrifice is offered up to atone for this breach, this violation of the covenant that Israel had entered into with the Gibeonites. But does that not point to a greater violation of covenant you and I are guilty of? Violating the law of the Lord, sin against the Lord himself. Not just violating a human contract or human covenant or human promise, which is bad enough. We need to remember that in our marital covenants. But we're also guilty of a breach of covenant with God, of our sin, not just against Gibeonites or a covenant made with human beings, but with the law of God and the character of God himself. And there's no human being that can take our place with that. But that is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. And without the shedding of blood, as Hebrews says, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no repairing the breach that we've made with the living God. And Hebrews speaks to that. Hebrews chapter 9. Speaking of this work of Jesus, his blood atonement, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The whole sacrificial system of Israel was meant to point out the need that the wages of sin is death. The only satisfaction for sin is death. And the animals pointed to that. But of course, as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 says, they weren't good enough. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then he goes on to say in verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all, Jesus has, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we think of Galatians. It's interesting, the passage that we read this evening, because in Galatians, it's not selected like I tend to do on Sunday morning. We select passages that sort of tie into the theme of the sermon one way or another. Well, we've been reading through Galatians, but I could not have picked a better passage to go with this sermon text than Galatians. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because of our violating it, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. See, Israel got these seven sons, these seven descendants of Saul that died to atone for what Saul did. That would not do to satisfy God. We got the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the curse of covenant breaking so that our relationship with God could be restored. And that's exactly what was going on here. But then notice the very end, verse 14, the end of the passage. And that brings us to the third thing. Sin has consequences. Sin must be atoned for. But then the third point, sin atoned for is followed by the blessings of God. After atonement, after satisfaction for sin with God, comes the blessings of God. Verse 14, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. After the wrong had been made right, after an injustice had been addressed, then God heard the prayers and God responded to the plea for the land, the removal of the famine. We cannot be right with God. We cannot experience the blessings of God until our sin is addressed, until that sin that blocks us, that comes between us and God, that God has against us, is addressed, is atoned for, is removed. It's not enough to try to do better. It's not enough to think, well, maybe the past will make it go away. It doesn't. It has to be addressed. And the good news is that God himself provided the means of addressing that sin and removing the rupture that it causes in our relationship with God by sending Jesus himself into this world to become a curse for us that we might receive the blessings of God. In Acts chapter 3, I love the way Peter puts it here. In Acts chapter 3, of course, the early days of the New Covenant people of God, the New Testament church. And Peter is speaking. He is preaching. What a great transformation. Peter, who, along with the others, was hiding for fear of the Jews and then understanding Jesus' resurrection and what the cross meant and what the resurrection was, and being filled with the Spirit, is so boldly and clearly proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We read in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, he's explaining who Jesus was and what they did in crucifying Jesus, and how it was in Jesus that the man outside the temple was made well, was healed and able to walk. And so he says in verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Repent, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. You see, these covenant curses, God's covenant curses, his judgment on human sin, is something to fear. God is a consuming fire. That's in the New Testament, by the way. Book of Hebrews. God is a consuming fire. And there's refuge only in Christ, who became a curse, who bore the curse, so that curse could be lifted, curse removed from us, so that there's nothing left of the covenant curses for us. Only in Christ Jesus, covenant blessings, the favor, the smile of God, times of refreshing indeed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for providing for us a substitute. Lord, you didn't even ask us for that. You provided the substitute yourself in Jesus, your own Son. Lord, we thank you for him, and we pray that as we have taken refuge in him by repentance and faith in him, that you would blot out our sins, that we would know times of refreshing, and that we look forward to that time when Jesus is to return and usher in the fullness of your covenant blessings in our great salvation. Father, if there's something in my life, in our lives, in this church, that is a hindrance, that is an offense to you, that causes you to withhold your blessing, we pray that you might show it to us, that we might repent of it, that we might know your blessings all the more, that in Christ we would have unhindered fellowship, communion with you. Help us, Lord, to live as your people in this world. Help us, Lord, to be a repenting, confessing people that you might forgive our sins. We thank you that Jesus has paid it all for us, and we pray in his name. Amen.